If you would, please join me in your Bibles once again to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. A very vital informational passage. Word of God reads, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The Christian has the greatest foundation to stand on when he or she faces any opposition, any confrontation, any difficulty, any question in life. The Christian, because of God's so clear and wonderful revelation, because of God's giving his word to us, the Christian has answers to some of the most difficult struggles that humanity deals with. And the Christian has answers that are consistent and that are clear. They may be difficult, they may be hard to swallow, but the Christian has those answers. A couple weeks back, I mentioned to you that there's a documentary on Amazon where Francis Schaeffer is taking you through the thought process of history and the cultures of history. And I didn't speak too highly of it because I said it was from 1977. Well, I will take back some of that and say the later episodes are much better than the earlier episodes. It gets better. And as he goes on, he then expands into the different philosophies and how the philosophies have been formed in contrast to God's Word. And then how those philosophies have been applied to society and what the results of those philosophies are. The reason I bring that up again is because he shows that every philosophy breaks down under its own weight, because it cannot be consistently applied to real life. Because real life is a world where God created order, and where that order has been marred by sin. And we function only with success when we want to embrace God's creation and God's ways and God's laws. God's law is the only thing that preserves and protects. It's the only thing that builds up and brings life. Everything else ultimately brings destruction. And so you bear that in mind as you recognize that God has told us, he has told us the answers, the meaning, the purpose. God breaks through any need for speculation or for myth or for created narrative or for fiction. God breaks through that and tells you very clearly why you die, why you get sick, why you feel pain and anxiety. And he lets you know that he did not create you that way, and he lets you know that that was not his main aim in this existence, and he lets you know that you chose yourself over him. You chose sin over him. And by doing that, condemnation came. And with that condemnation comes all the effects of curse and fall. Our ancestor, our earthly father Adam, decided to choose what was pleasing to himself rather than God. And with that, all of us descended from him fall prey to that condemnation. But he tells you, God tells you, that is, that he hasn't left us there. He has granted us salvation from that. The first Adam brought a curse. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings grace, brings the free, unearned, unmerited favor of God, brings salvation. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now the Christian knows this, and the Christian hears this, and Romans brings this up in some form, in some doctrine, multiple times. But yet here we are given an even clearer contrast between what happened with our ancestor, the one man, and what happened with the God-man who was sent of God out of the love of God for his glory and for salvation to come. So if you are a true Christian, if you are a true believer in the gospel, it is essential that you believe what God tells you about this historical account of Adam. I say that because we live in a world where Adam is very easily doubted, where Adam is put forth as a metaphor, where Adam is put forth as a myth, or where Adam is put forth as a story that tries to make the origin of mankind simple and understandable and believable or compact. But this passage puts Adam in a context and puts it together, linking him with Christ in such a way that if you want to stand up and say Adam was not a real historical person, then you are by result, as a result of that, you have to stand up and say Christ also was unnecessary or did not exist. The one came as a result of the other, and the one came to reverse the effects of the other. No Adam, no Christ, no Christianity. No faith in Genesis, then no faith in Matthew or John. And this passage spells that out in such a wonderful, necessary way that we need to walk away with that, from it, embracing all of God's truth and all of God's revelation. He starts off with verse 12, very clear, very strongly, very plain, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sin. Through one man sin entered the world. Now here we get into these questions that we ask as we read passages like this, as we consider the fall. People are automatically going to start thinking about the free will that was given to mankind to do that. Now to keep it simple, let's remember that humanity has all the free will to sin. We call that a secondary cause. In other words, it was not God as the primary cause that brought sin into the world, but creation brought sin into the world. And God is sovereign over that action, but it was Adam's will, his sin, his choice, his desire to rebel and to go against God, which brought that in. Adam chose self, and I already said, you choose self. Every day, we have an opportunity. And we can think about our day, we can think about all the multitude of choices that we face through our day, and we can think about and sorrow and repent of the fact that more often than not, we are going to choose self in those options over God. We can look at Adam and we can cast the stone and we can condemn him and we can say, oh, that all of this happened because of him, all of this happened because he couldn't obey. Why do I have to suffer because of him? But if we're truly open and honest with ourselves, we know that put in his place, we also would have chosen self. And we prove it to ourselves every day by the choices that we make, by the thoughts that occur, by the attitude we face, and by the actions that we take. And it says, so death came to all men because all sinned in Adam. I said already, we are all descended from this one man. And as his lineage, we have all sinned as part of him. Death comes through sin. That is the consequence of sin. This has been touched on, this has been preached on, this has been spoken of, but it's necessary to say again for the context of all this. Death comes through sin. It is the consequence, and it is pervasive. Sin is spread to all men, and it is part of all humanity. There is no natural, normal, whole human being who has ever reached perfection by their own merit, by their own strength. There is no one who has been born into this earth a fully human being who is without sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned in their forefather Adam, and all are born in sin. This curse and this condemnation, which we hear about further in verse 13, is for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin was in the world as a result of mankind's fall. Okay? Remember his audience. There are people who are still thinking along a Jewish mindset here, even in the Church of Rome. Sure, there are Gentiles, but they're still dealing with a Jewish mindset. And so the question is going to come up, well, we know sin because of the law. And he will touch on that, and Paul has touched on that. Well, how was there sin before God gave the law? And we will still talk about that. As we study Genesis, we still come into passages which trip us up a little bit because we see sin happening, and we see the consequences of sin happening, but we don't see the narrative immediately condemning that sin. And so the reader will go through those earlier chapters and say, okay, well, since we don't see immediate condemnation and the law hasn't been given, is it sin? And we wonder about that. Well, here the passage is telling us that, yes, it was sin. Sin still was in the world before the law. It says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. But since sin was imputed before the law, then sin was in the world. I know that verse can trip you up and can get a little tricky there because it seems to be a contradiction. All it's saying is, look, sin was in the world before the law. And you can think of Cain killing Abel. You can think of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can think of the issues with the flood, of course, the destruction of the world because of sin. You can look at these examples and you could say, well, of course sin was in the world. Where there is no law, sin is not imputed, but there was a law. So sin was imputed. Sin was part of mankind as part of the fall. And the curse and the condemnation means that even those we may think are innocent are guilty by nature of the first Adam. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. In other words, there is no, say it again, there is no one innocent. We could speak of an innocence from a human perspective, and we can say they are innocents in that they are without the coloring or the tinge of crime or the tinge of pervasive corruption. We speak that way as human beings. We can say about a person he is innocent of a particular crime, but the reality is the scripture says no one is innocent. Here he says even someone who may not consciously sin like Adam sinned, even someone who has not committed the sin according to the form of Adam, who has consciously said, I don't think I will obey God here, I will obey this, myself, I will listen to this, I will sin, I will go against God. Even the person who may not do that on a conscious level is still guilty because of the curse and the condemnation. And death is the proof of that. Death reigns among those who do not know the law. Death reigns among those who have not maybe committed pervasive sin. and death reigns among those who may not even have a total consciousness of that sin. Death reigns because the curse is real. The same is applied to everyone. That's the curse. That's the condemnation. That's the Scripture. That's the teaching of Scripture. There is no escape from this curse or this condemnation. As Adam, it's been said that this also pervades to all of creation. You want an answer and a question to why there is destruction in the world and destruction in nature as well? It also comes from this. We are told that Adam had dominion over the creation. We were even reminded this morning in Sunday school that he named the animals, and by naming the animals, he was shown to have a sense of dominion over that creation. We ask the question why there is harsh weather. We ask the question why certain animals will eat each other. Did God create them to be that violent? From a biblical perspective and from an understanding of the narrative, we would say no. The curse has affected all of creation. We're going to be told in this book later on that all of creation groans and travails in pain, waiting for the day for this curse to be reversed. There is a sense in which even the natural world is waiting for God's total redemption. I heard an old preacher say that as Adam bit the fruit, the first leaf fell from a tree in the garden that day as the first sign of death. We see the curse all around us. We grasp the frustration of the world. We grasp the disorder. We see the chaos, and all of us knows that this is not of God, and this is not how it was meant to be. And even the rebellious knows that this is not how it was meant to be, but in blindness still pursues some other direction, as if that is going to solve, and never does. I want to talk about the first Adam before I speak about the second Adam. And so here in verses 15 through 19, you see a contrast between the first and the second Adam. It goes back and forth. He compares and contrasts the first Adam with the second. Let me finish up speaking about the first Adam before we get to the second, and I bring you back all the way down to verse 19. In comparing and contrasts, he ends in verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many were made righteous." Many were made disobedient sinners by the one man's disobedience. We have already spoken of justification by faith. Well, here it is appropriate to speak of, to get an even more rounded, fuller, bigger picture of what happens with the first Adam. It is somewhat appropriate to talk about a naturally imputed original sin. Christ's righteousness in what was accomplished for all those who believe in what he did on the cross, with him being totally righteous, with him never sinning. We've spoken about that righteousness imputed, given to us, put in us by the hand of God. It's not our own righteousness, it's his righteousness. Well, in a similar but not perfectly parallel way, the sin of Adam has been imputed to all his descendants. But this is natural. He is our archetype. And again, he was real, not fanciful or mythological. For us to understand what's going on here, and for us to understand our sin, and for us to understand the natural estate of all of human history, we have to grasp that this is the best explanation for those questions, for those struggles, and for those difficulties. What does everyone else want to say? The desire of humanity is to say that human beings can improve and can reach a perfection and can come out and can get better and can work together to achieve a utopia. That's humans' desire to say that and to show that. But I would submit to you the thought that all of human history has put forth societies that had that as the core of their goal. And what was achieved by trying to bring about a total rule over utopia? Usually more death, more destruction, more totalitarianism, and more oppression. Even when a human being wants to do something that appears good, it is still marred by the curse because of the imputed sin of Adam's disobedience. We are all disobedient sinners in him, but we can be made righteous in the second Adam. Just as the first Adam is real, just as the first Adam is true, just as the first Adam's effect is strong, so the second Adam is just as real. But his effect is even more powerful. His effect transcends and overcomes that natural power of sin and darkness and death and destruction and curse. The second Adam's effect and power and grace and beauty and majesty redeems and revives and restores and brings light and life from the death and curse and terror of sin. Salvation results from the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Salvation from all that we've just discussed. Christ does what Adam did not and perhaps could never do. Christ obeyed. Christ was the perfect God-man. He obeyed all the law and yet also suffers the curse of humanity's sin put upon him. He took that curse and that sin upon him. He became sin for us, who he himself knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. We might have the righteousness of God in him. And salvation was accomplished. The one man canceled out by the one God-man. In verse 15, we are told the free gift is not like the offense. And here is where, again, I said he compares and contrasts. He says it's not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The offense brought condemnation and was not a gift. It was not a gift. It was a perfect, deserving result of justice. The gift was truly that. Undeserved. A surprise, if you will. A shock to the system. Something that was totally outside the expectation of the norm of what God would ever have to do. Undeserved, unearned favor given out of the sheer delight and love of God. One offense brought condemnation. But salvation comes even forgiving every offense committed after it. And that's verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. In other words, one action of Adam resulted in condemnation and condemned the whole world. But Christ doesn't just forgive one sin. And Christ didn't just die for just that original sin. We proclaim boldly and loudly in every gospel presentation, or should in every gospel presentation, that Christ died for every sin you have committed, are committing, or will commit. Christ's atonement is a total purchase. Thank God we believe in the doctrines of grace, which tells us that Christ's salvation was totally effective. That he didn't just die and then leave it out there for people to grab as their free will enables to grab it and apply it to themselves. That's heresy. No, that's error. Christ died for you. He purchased you. He knows you. It was accomplished for you in the whole. It is a total purchase, a total atonement, a total salvation. That's how it's not like the curse. That's how it's not like the one offense. It is full and is ongoing. From our perspective, we do want to come before our God and ask for forgiveness. And we do want to repent of our sins daily. But we also know that there is no limit to the forgiveness of Christ. And we have that rest in that accomplishment. The free gift is not like the offense. Forgives every offense with the first Adam death, with the second Adam a full purchasing atonement and total salvation. Verse 17, for by the one, compare and contrast, for by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Death is canceled out, so life becomes full and rich. Again, by contrast, the mortal person, the person who will die, the person who is still fully and totally under that curse, physically and spiritually, will never reign. Never. Will never reign. He or she pretends to reign. He or she creates a bubble where they pretend to have power. He or she creates perhaps even a segment of years on this planet where they do have power over other people. Political power, corporate power, financial power of some sort. But you never truly reign. Everything eventually is recognized to be outside of your real control. Surprises still happen. Bigger fish will consume your empire and will show that you are still small. The mortal person will never reign, however much they want to pretend. But through the One, we now live with direction pointed towards that reigning. We are told that we reign in this life, we reign in Him in this life, and we are told that in the future we will reign with Him. What does reigning in this life look like now? It's an understanding that the victory has been accomplished. And it's an understanding that in that victory, we can now build His kingdom. We can now bring the goodness that comes from our God, the goodness that comes from the character of our Savior, the goodness that comes from what He tells us about Himself, and bring it into the territories and the areas in which He has put us and which we have been given. We are told that when we reign with Him and the fulfillment of the kingdom comes, then the elements of His goodness will be total and will be spread throughout the earth, and He will rule with a rod of iron, and we also will be part of that rule. We will be part of that reign. We will want to see Him be all supreme, and we will bask in the glory and the perfection of that. Well, as we look forward to that day, and as we recognize that status and that calling, and well, we know what the second Adam brings with him and what his righteousness is and what his law is, and we seek to live that out and to apply that here as we reign in life through the One. Therefore, verse 18, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through the one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. By the one man, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. As part of that reign, as part of that obedience of Christ that grants us the reigning with Him, that grants us this salvation, we have also been given the righteousness of Christ. We've spoken about that being imputed to us, righteousness of Christ to all who believe, but let's understand how that works itself out in our sanctification, in our Christian walk, and in holiness. Speaking with someone the other night about the holiness of God, we've meditated on the holiness of God. Well, God's people were always meant to be a holy people, a people that were set apart, a people that were called apart. Now, I can always remember, certainly not living up to a standard of holiness and perfection, but always finding a holiness in Christianity attractive. I embraced a Christianity that was different and separate from the culture that was around it. Why would we want to imitate a dying world? Why would we want to appear like a group in a world and a culture that ultimately ends in destruction and in death? The Scripture tells us that all those who hate God love death. And what that means is that there is, in desiring sin, in desiring what sin brings, it all brings about the fulfillment of that curse and its destructive power. But in the holiness of Christ's people, in the holiness of God, we desire a life. We desire to live out in a victory of that life. And we know that we are being made righteous day by day by the imputed righteousness of Christ. His obedience enables us to be holy and separate. Certainly here to a flawed degree, and then in fulfillment with the consummation, with the day that comes, with the kingdom that comes. Our world is always trying to divide to divide. And our world is always trying to create groups of sections, groups of isms, people who identify by new ways, new themes, new segments, new kinds of different identities that they want to identify with. The Christian ought to understand that life is not divided that way, but is more totally divided by saved, unsaved. God's people, not God's people. That's the division. If you are unsaved, you pursue the self, like we saw with the first Adam. But if you are saved, the righteousness of Christ has a hold on you and draws you to love Him and desire Him and move with Him more. And so the Scriptures teach this in comparing and contrasting the first Adam and the second Adam. But he's not done yet. With verse 20, he finishes up by saying, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. This ought to comfort us and encourage us. But let's also remember that he's reverting back to the segment of his audience that has been obsessed with the law. Remember, earlier on in this passage, you have that question, well, there was no law before. There was no sin before the law. How would we know sin but by the law? And Paul will affirm that in its right and proper context. Here he's saying, look, let's be very clear. When the law was introduced, it did have an impact. With the introduction of the Mosaic law, sin did become more abundant. Sin did become more clear. An old commentator says that the magnifying glass and the microscope allow us to see the spots, but the magnifying glass and the microscope do not put the spots there. And so the law allows us to see the depths of our sin all the more. And the law shows us the holiness of God, and the law points us to Christ, but the law does not create sin. That was there anyway. And here he says in encouragement, where that sin abounded, though sin may be greater, though you may see it more under the law, though the Bible may bring you to a greater understanding of your sin, where there is a greater understanding of your sin, there is even more praise and thanksgiving and adoration of the grace of God. When Christ asks the Pharisee, who do you think will be more thankful for forgiveness? Well, the one who is forgiven more. And so that is what the Bible does. That is what the law does. That is what the holiness and grace of God do. It shows us the magnitude and the depth of sin, but then also points us to the abounding grace of God, which overwhelmingly covers it and cancels that out. More law, more grace. We love the law because we love God, but we can also say we love the law because it shows us all the more the need of Christ and of forgiveness. And your attitude towards this life should be instructed by a truth in this sense. Should be instructed that while I sin, while I am abounding sin, God and His salvation and Christ in me and His working much more abounds over me. We walk through life with this truth, and we should be thinking in everything we encounter with a vertical perspective and a horizontal perspective. Vertical perspective, everything considered in light of God's word and character. How you approach people. How you approach entertainment. How you approach literature. How you approach study. How you approach school. Think to yourself, where is God's word mixed with this? Is God honored in this? How does this contrast God's word? Where is the truth here and where is the error here? Where is the revealed grace and where is the sin? Where is the natural created order and where is it marred by sin? Would God be pleased in me pursuing this or would He be displeased in me pursuing this? We think vertically in those terms. We think horizontally in our consideration of how it affects and hurts or benefits others. That's the loving God, loving your neighbor as yourself dynamic. Awareness of your impact and your actions and your words and your attitudes on others. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And so we want to live in that grace and that abounding understanding of God's direction. And we want God to have impact on all around us and on who we intersect with. In verse 21, he says, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We live and we not die, and we living and not dying. The preciousness of all that is created is a wonderful truth for us to embrace and to carry and to affirm. The God, our God, is a God of the living, not of the dying, not of the dead. He has redeemed us from the curse of the first Adam. He holds in his hand a kingdom and a people of life. He is the one who saves and continues to save those who trust and believe in him. And so we live in serving and working and speaking, in doing for heaven, not the temporary cursed world. As already hinted at, a progressivism without God is a sad and empty philosophy that ultimately falls under its own weight and collapses in the reality that human beings, without the grace of God, without the instruction of God, will never approach a righteousness, never approach a justice, never approach a fairness, never approach a healing without the healing work of grace abounding to us, the chief of sinners. Eternal life is given through Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the forever and ever. He is the Amen. He is the end. He is the only resolution to all things. He is the way, the truth, the life, the all. He is the second Adam who has canceled out, overcome, and worked above and beyond anything the first Adam ever did to mess up the works and to foul things up. He is our Master, our Redeemer, our great friend, our Lord, and our mighty Savior. As in Adam all die, but so in Christ all shall be made alive. May everyone under the sound of my voice know the life and salvation of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't, believe on him and embrace him now. Flee from the first Adam and his effects and cling to the second. Glory in the righteousness that Christ offers to you. Live your life for him, not for yourself and not for what appeals at the moment. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. And embrace our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for overcoming the curse. We thank you for canceling out the effects of the first Adam. And we thank you for sending your Son, the second Adam, to do what the first could never do, to do what none of us could ever do. To be our righteousness, to be our Savior, to be our Lord. We praise you and thank you for this. And we ask that we would live in this abounding grace. And we would walk in this abounding grace. And we would love this abounding grace. And it would indeed be our all in all. Apply this to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.